I see the world your way, and I'm not afraid to follow. I see the world your way, and I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking in the light.
God's blessings and welcome to Walking in Faith. We are in the sixth week of Ordinary Time, heading into Lent this coming week. And we hope it will be a productive and fruitful Lent for all of our listeners here at Holy Spirit Radio. Today we'll hear in the second reading, "Brothers and sisters, we speak a wisdom to those who are mature, not a wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are passing away. Rather, we speak God's wisdom, which is mysterious, hidden, which God predetermined before the ages for our glory, and which none of the rulers of this age knew. For if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." I think that's an apropos way to open our show today, because we're going to start off with one of my very favorite interviews I've ever done on Walking in Faith. I speak with Christina Chase, and she's written this book called It's Good to Be Here, a Disabled Woman's Reflections on God in the Flesh and the Sacred Wonder of Being Human. Christina was diagnosed at a very young age with a disease that left her pretty much unable to care for herself and was only expected to live to be 13 years old. But now she's in her 40s and she's written a book that will become, I am certain, a spiritual classic. In an age where the wisdom of this world says to get rid of any child within the womb that does not conform to normalcy, Christina is a loud and strong voice for how precious and beautiful every human life is and what a gift it is from God to be able to live life. And then in following that, we'll have an interview with some of our speakers from the March for Life. We're going to be hearing from Christina Francis. She is a doctor and chairman of the American Association of Physicians for Life. And she'll be speaking about extraordinary things that happen when women have abortions that often are not being told to patients who come in seeking a procedure of an abortion. And we'll also hear from Mary McCluskey. She's the Assistant Director for Project Rachel Ministry Development for the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops. And she's here to tell us how to talk to post-abortive women and what are some of the red flags that we should be aware of before we try to counsel or minister to these women. Let's take a quick break and be right back with Christina Chase and the book, It's Good to Be Here. Stay tuned. Welcome back. Right now, we're speaking with Christina Chase. She's the author of a book called It's Good to Be Here, A Disabled Woman's Reflections on God in the Flesh and the Sacred Wonder of Being Human. Well, Christina, welcome.
Thank you. It's good to be here.
You know, I love the title of your book, It's Good to Be Here, because life really is such a precious gift, isn't it?
It really is, and I know that I've always been grateful to be alive.
Talk a little bit about your own story and why you decided to write the book.
I look around at our mainstream culture, and it seems to me that we are forgetting that it's good to be here, that we've lost the profound worth of living, and often we think that disability, you know, I am disabled. I've been disabled since infancy with a genetic progressive disease, and I've never been able to walk. I'm very dependent on others for everyday survival, and our culture seems to look at disability as a reason that life isn't worth living. And, you know, we have so many terrible things that happen in our culture, from abortions, eugenic abortions, and euthanasia, to physician-assisted suicide. And I felt this need to share with the world my journey and my understanding of the profound worth of living here and now that I have discovered.
You know, what's, Christina, what's so interesting is that with advanced screening, prenatal screening, that many people could probably discover, like your mother probably was not aware until you were born and maybe progressed even into 9 months, as I think you write in your book. They would see this earlier and maybe perhaps choose not to have this life come into the world. This is why your witness is so profound, that every life, no matter what, has inherent value and such joy and beauty.
Yes, almost definitely. And I think it's a terrible prejudice to say that because someone will have a disability, that somehow their life isn't worthwhile, that all their life is going to be is suffering and pain, and that's no way for a human being to live. And to make that sort of prejudice just based on disability, when I and so many people who have disabilities know that disabilities don't disable joy.
Yeah, and I love, this is part of your book, it says, to be alive is the divine gift, profound and fathomably, terribly beautiful. I need not exist at all, but I do. To be alive. To be alive is the rarest of gifts, for there is only one me, and I am me, no one else. There is not and never will be another me in all the vast and mighty stretches of the cosmos, the billions of galaxies, the multitude of universes that may have existed or may come into existence. Just one, just me, particularly, exquisitely unique. Here I am. I love that. You wrote this after you were not even expected to live past 13, and here you are in your 40s, I believe, correct?
Yes, that's right. I just don't know everything.
And you were pondering this as you were looking at your x-rays and saying, you know, how is it even possible that I've lived three times my expectancy?
Yeah, exactly, because if you were to look at my x-ray images, well, even just to look at me in person, my head is flopped over onto my left shoulder. I have severe scoliosis. I'm simply too weak to hold my head up anymore. I can't use my legs. I can't use my arms. I only have this limited ability left in my right hand, and even that's deteriorating. But yet, I am still here. And not only that I'm still here, but no matter what my bones in the x-ray may look like, and they are pretty twisted, but, you know, I'm alive. You're alive. Everyone who's listening to this is alive, living and breathing as unique individual people, and yet all together in our shared humanity. And that's just an amazing marvel of true sacred wonder.
Yes. We're speaking with Christina Chase. The book is called It's Good to Be Here. Christina, tell me a little bit about how you reflect on the incarnation and the wonder that Jesus Christ took on our humanity and was crucified.
Yes, well, I think a fear of the Lord is kind of an understanding that God is God and we are not. And I think that truly is the beginning of all wisdom. So to fathom that God, infinite, eternal, almighty God, to choose to become one of his own creatures, to become one of us, and to become limited like us, little like us. You know, he had his own body with definition and necessary limitations in order to be fully human. And he experienced really the fullness of human life in physical needs, in his emotions, in experiences, in the wonder of being here in the created world, as part of the created world, and of course also in sorrow and agony and pain. And in his crucifixion, we see the true depths of God's love, of divine love, because he chose all of it, all of being human, including suffering, including death on the cross, that he chose to come so deeply into our lives that he went down into the very depths of our sorrows, of our pain and our suffering. And we see that in his sacrifice on the cross. We see that every time that we look at the crucifix. And when I look at the crucifix, I think that we can all see something of our own pain there. And what I see is that God, infinite, eternal, almighty, is nailed to a cross. He is unable to move. He's immobile. And God loves me that much
You also talk a little bit about the imperfection of human beings. Tell us a little bit about accepting our limitations and accepting our, well, there's two separate questions, but our limitations. We're speaking again with Christina Chase. The book again is called It's Good to Be Here. Christina, you've reflected often on how Jesus Christ walked among the imperfect, people who are suffering with sicknesses and diseases. You have some great reflections on that. And it's not that that Jesus came to make everybody healed and perfect. Talk a little bit about your chapter on that.
Yeah, well, when I was a child, you know, in my wheelchair, I would hear all these miracle stories and stories of curings, you know, you will come to bring sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and, you know, cause the lame to leap. And you almost think that's why Jesus came, that to live a fully authentic Christian life is to be able to receive a miracle. You know, and oh, we must be perfect in mind and body. That's the fullness of being human. But Jesus' first miracle was not a physical curing at all. He resupplied alcohol at a wedding party. He turned water into wine as part of the celebration of marriage, the sanctity of marriage. And he went about preaching the good news and reaching out to people. And of course, there were people among him who were disabled, diseased, and they asked for cures. They wanted to be bodily cured. And Jesus, he was fully human. And I can imagine with a fully human sense of compassion, knowing that, of course, he had the power to give them bodily cures, he would do so. And he would do so also in order to show people who doubted who he was or doubted that he was who he claimed to be, said he was. And he did have this divine power. I think that the story of the paralytic was really one of those that helped me to come fully into the faith and fully to Christ. Because, you know, it's the story where the friends lower the man down through a hole on the roof on a stretcher because Jesus is so crowded with people that want to be cured. That's hard to get this man in. And he sees the paralytic lying there, and of course he knows. He knows what the man is there for, why his friends lowered him down. It was for a bodily cure. But when he saw the man, what he said was, "Child, your sins are forgiven." And when he said that, the man still was lying immobile on the floor. He was not cured bodily. He was given this divine gift of forgiveness, of freedom, of being able to was confirmed in his faith. You know, Jesus saw that he was a man of faith, that he recognized, you know, the power that Jesus had. And God chose to live in this imperfect place. So it was his home, fully divine. He made this his home, surrounded by all the natural imperfections around him, and even willing to face the cruelty that men choose through free will. And that the reason he did that is for love, because it's love that is most important. Not what we can or cannot do, but how much we are loved by God and how we can reflect that love, how we can receive that into our hearts, our souls, and how we can reflect it into the world.
Yeah, I love how you write in the book, the worst thing that can befall a human being is not sickness or disability. Our inability to live in harmony with divine will and our lack of truly loving one another. This is the suffering that God came to heal. That's such wisdom. And living in the will of God as God desires it. So many of us want to do things our own way. We want to recreate the life that God gave us. And whether it's in a marriage or if it's in a situation where there's difficult people, so often we decide that we're going to just, you know, do it our way.
Yeah, we think somehow that we know best, right?
Yeah.
And that is, I think that's two things. It's a lack of humility, you know, there's a lack of true fear of the Lord where we know that, hey, we're not God. And it's probably a good thing we're not in charge. So maybe we should trust a little more. And that's the second thing is a lack of trust. Maybe unwillingness to put our lives into the hands of God. And even if something doesn't look quite right, but we know in our conscience, we know this is the right thing to do, that we trust that God will make it right, that God will guide us through it, I should say, and help us through to the result that God intends, the divine result. And when we get to that other side, to the result that God intends, then we can look back and go, wow, God was right.
That is such an important part of life. I mean, I do think that's something that many struggle with throughout their entire lives, to just sort of let go and let God. I love how you write, to really love, one must be willing to suffer. Loving another and wanting only easy and pleasant things to come from that loving isn't real love. Our ultimate happiness comes in really loving God with all of our hearts, souls, and minds, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. And if we ask for something in the name of Jesus, then we must ask with the heart of Jesus, willing to suffer for the love of God and others. That's a great segue into talk a little bit about suffering. This is something that is such a mystery to so many people, and so many people, really, it's a very hard thing to accept.
Yeah, and really, where do we begin? When we want to talk about the mystery of suffering, I think that's a good way to start, actually, is to understand that it's a mystery of suffering. There's no easy answer. I think that we're always looking for an easy answer, to the question of, like, why would a loving God allow suffering? There's no easy answer to that, because it's a mystery. It is so vast and complex, because life is so vast and complex. Even joy is something of a mystery. But in suffering, I think as Christians we understand that the answer to all of life's mysteries is in Christ. Is in, you know, our human lives make sense when we turn to Christ, when we see Him who is fully human, authentically human, and fully divine. This is God in the flesh. And what can God in the flesh tell us about suffering? And for me, just to share just a little a moment, a little story to kind of give suffering a practical sort of look. A few weeks ago, my legs were really hurting. And it's not unusual, but this was an unusual pain, something I hadn't experienced before. Just this hard aching that would go right through my legs every time I would sit up. And it was really bothering me. And I was feeling sorry for myself. But choosing love, I turned to Christ. And I thought, okay, how much did God chose that because he loves me and he wants to be united with me always and everywhere. And remembering this loving union that Christ has with me, the pain was still there in my legs, but the suffering was not. Mm. There was only peace. Mm. And I think that there are so many different ways of suffering in human life, as many ways as there are people in the world. And we can always find in Christ something that relates, something where he relates to us, where he has already joined our sufferings to his own. He's already assumed our sufferings and experienced and lived them himself. And our loving God does not want us to go through anything that he himself isn't willing to go through as well. And when we have that understanding, and this is God, you know, his pain, his agony, his suffering, he was still fully divine. So when we can understand and accept that and really walk with Christ, because he is walking intimately with us, then that changes suffering entirely.
That's really amazing, amazing reflection. And what good advice in the midst of suffering. I love how you said, I still had the pain, but I didn't have the suffering. We're speaking with Christina Chase, and she's written the book, It's Good to Be Here. Christina, so many people, when they see you, think of joy, and you somehow exude joy to people who are unable to understand why you should be or could be joyful. And I love your little sort of mini chapter on joy and how so many people seek it in things, and it's like a chasing a rabbit that's never going to come to you because they're looking for it in the wrong places. Talk a little bit about joy.
Yeah, in the book, I write that, you know, people think that joy comes attached to things like health, wealth, fame, prestige, but joy doesn't come as an attachment. Joy is a free gift from God. Because God has loved each and every one of us into being, God is pouring joy down onto us, endlessly, ceaselessly, onto everyone. Like the sun shines upon all, you know. But we're not always able to recognize that or to receive that because we're often so closed in on ourselves, so obsessed with the surface of things, with the finite things that we think are important and that we think will make us happy. But really, it's the receiving of divine love and the giving of divine love that is our true joy. And it's only until we understand that joy is a gift freely given by God that we, again, understand our limitations, that we are beggars before the Lord. And that doesn't demean us in any way to be a beggar before the Lord, because God is so generous with his gifts that he gives us more than we need. And if we can just be humble enough and little enough to put out our little begging bowls in humility and trust, then God's joy will just overflow. You know, that little begging bowl overflow with joy. And that's the joy that I think people see inside of me, is just always knowing that I'm loved. I've known that from childhood because my parents are just amazing, self-giving, generous people, and they care for me. And when you know that you are divinely loved, well, that is the truest and deepest experience of joy. We can't remain in this joyful, ecstatic state every minute of every day because we're here, we're creatures, and we need to live our earthly lives. God put us here for a reason, and the reason wasn't so that we'd be all, you know, happy, happy feelings all the time. But even in the midst of pain, we can experience that joy. We can have a taste of it, a nice shot of it to get us through any situation. Kind of like when I said that the pain pain in my legs was still there, but the suffering was not. That's because the joy is just endlessly raining down, and when I'm able to be like Christ and open my heart, then I'm able to receive some of that joy.
Christina, you also talk about the radical transformation of being a Christian, that we're not just supposed to be in this world, as the prosperity gospel would say, to have money and to be happy with things. You talk about a deep transformation that God calls to each of us, and that means putting out into the deep, meaning we're going beyond what is comfortable and beyond what we can control ourselves in the shallow waters, and going out into this deep unknown. And you write, I, like you, am being called by Christ to boldly break through the surface of my life and be pulled, be submerged into the depth of my own sanctity. I'm called to humbly meet God there, face to face, heart to heart, and allow him to embrace me completely in his transformative love. I am not called to exist in mere shallowness. I'm meant to put out into deep waters. And then you go on to say, this little life of mine may not be the life that I would have chosen for myself, but I don't know what kind of life best beats with my heart and best corresponds to my eternal destiny. God who made me does. A deep treasure exists in my life, as in your life, no matter how normal or abnormal it may be. Will you be daring enough to dig deep and find it? Will I? Will we heed the call of God and not be afraid to love radically, to forgive freely, to sacrifice generously, and to recognize God's word made flesh in every human being, including ourselves? Will we trust in the Lord and in the tremendous awe and humility fall at his feet, ready to be transformed?
Yes. Will I? That's a question.
Yeah, no, it's beautiful.
Every day.
Yeah.
Part of the journey, isn't it?
Yeah.
To walk in faith, as your program is called, is that we continually need to remember that deep treasure and to be daring enough to dig deep. And there are going to be times when we may really need to dig deep. But when we are able to trust enough in God and allow him to work through us and to dig deep, then we will be amazed by what we find and truly transformed. And in that chapter is when I speak of Simon Peter, and his brother, and Jesus said, you know, put out into deep waters, trying to get the whole quote right.
Yeah.
And they thought, oh, you know, there's really nothing out there. I don't know. We've been fishing, and we haven't been catching anything. You know, they didn't think that it made a lot of sense, but they trusted, and they did it. And then they had this enormous haul of fish. And that's when Jesus says, you know, my Lord, I'm not worthy to be in your presence. And Jesus knows that Simon is worthy because he's a human being. And every human being is worthy of being in the presence of God, because we all are, whether we recognize it or not. But in that moment, Simon did recognize, and Jesus said, from now on, you will be fisher of men. So he radically transformed the life of Simon, because Simon put his trust, and he dug deep, he cast into the depths, and was amazed by what he discovered there, by all that God can give.
Yes, and you also talk about personal encounters with Jesus. I love how you talk about how you have to trust in the Lord no matter what. And you had a personal encounter with Jesus one Sunday at Mass. Talk a little bit about that.
The Eucharist. Yes. I should think of several ways that I have encountered Christ in the Mass. But
I'm talking about your cancer scare that time.
Oh, see? There is more than one way to encounter the Lord in the Mass.
Yeah.
Yes.
But maybe you can talk about the Eucharist, too. That would be great. So many Catholics don't even believe in the real presence in the Eucharist. Talk about why that's so important for you.
Okay. I was one of those Catholics that really struggled with our beliefs. You know, it's not like some other Christians have fallen to the thought that it's symbolic. It's merely a symbol. I said, this is my body, this is my blood, you know, my blood is to drink, my flesh is true food. That's just symbolism. But we know it's not. That's the Catholic teaching is that this really is the real presence of Jesus, of Christ here with us. And I usually sit in the front of church, but on this particular day, I had to sit in the back. You know, my wheelchair only fits so many places in the church. And I was alone, and I didn't have any eyes on me, I didn't have any human eyes on me. And when I bit into the consecrated host, the body of Christ, it stuck me. This is the body of Christ. The humility of God just overwhelmed me, and I was filled with a sense of the real presence, that God loves me so much that he chose to become little like me, and he chose to become so little that he wants to be my very food. He wants me to gnaw upon his flesh, as he says, to consume him. And in that moment, I was consumed by the profound depths, the glorious humility and profound generosity of God's love. And after that, every time I would receive Holy Communion, I would cry, and tears would come out of my eyes, and my hands are too weak. I can't lift them up to wipe my face. So I was embarrassed, actually. But then the moment was also so sweet and so profound that I was like, God, this is what you want. You know, if you want me to be embarrassed and like, whatever you want to do with me, it's fine with me. I am yours. I am consumed by you. I'm in your hands. Do with me whatever you wish. Because Jesus had placed himself in my hands. You know, I was biting into the real presence of the Lord. You know, I imagine my eye teeth piercing through the consecrated host, body of Christ, just as the nails pierce through the body of Christ on the cross. And if God is willing to trust me with his real presence and to bear him out into the world, and I certainly should put all my trust in him.
That is just such a beautiful reflection. And I can't imagine that that is a very special answer to a prayer, to believe in the real presence of Christ. And certainly if you have are listening and having doubts about the real presence in the Most Holy Eucharist, I think just a simple prayer, you know, God, help me to be closer to you, help me to believe, would be very sufficient for God to act in a miraculous way in your life as well. Christina, we are so fastly running out of time, and it's a regret because there's so much I want to talk to you about. This book, again, is called It's Good to Be Here, A Disabled Woman's Reflection on God in the Flesh and the Sacred Wonder of Being Human. And we would be remiss if we ended our interview without talking about heaven and the resurrection. And let's end it there. And in that, when you accept your life as God gives it to you, and you do it in accordance with your will, that whole idea of good and faithful servant, when you finally get to your eternal reward, is something that you can feel like you've lived your life in his will and with what he wanted of you. So talk a little bit about that, and then just how important this book is for others to pick up, just to understand this total trust in the Lord and living within his will.
From my understanding of heaven, it is eternal life, and we don't really know exactly what heaven will be like, because we haven't been there. But I understand, and we all can understand, that this is the ultimate that God can give us, the ultimate embrace of God's love for each and every one of us. You know, that ultimate experience of joy, you know, that he's raining down upon us right now, we'll be able to experience that in a completely unfettered, uninhibited way in eternity. But it's also, I think, important to remember that heaven isn't simply like our life on earth ends and then life in heaven begins. It's a continuation of this life. It's a fulfillment of this life. So living here and now is essential to living forever after in heaven. So the gift of our faith is to understand love does into being, and God's love is immortal, is eternal. We will always be alive in God's love. We won't simply have that life after we're dead. We have that life right now. It will be fulfilled gloriously beyond our imagining in heaven. But it begins here and now. Our eternal lives have really already begun. How are we doing with that? How are we living our eternal lives? And that's the question I think that we ask ourselves every day, and we look to Christ to find the way, the truth, and the life.
Christina, as we close, and what a beautiful way to close, can you lead us in prayer?
Lord, I ask that everyone who is listening may be aware of your loving presence in their lives, that even when times are difficult, that they may understand that you have struggled too, that there is nothing that happens in their lives that you don't know and you don't understand, because you have lived in the flesh our lives of struggle and our lives of wonder. Please lead each and every one into the depths of your life, both now and forever.
Amen. Thank you, Christina.
Thank you.
And now we're joined by Dr. Christina Francis. She's talking about what happens after someone receives their preliminary appointment with an abortionist and how impersonal and cold that will be. We'll join the talk by Dr. Christina Francis right now.
I don't know about all of you, but in my view, this woman was not empowered through this interaction. First of all, the physician who is seeing her has no relationship with her. He flies in and out just to do abortions. The element of trust that typically exists between a woman and her physician isn't there. He has no idea who she really is, what her struggles are, or whether or not this is something she truly wants. Second, her concerns about the brutality of what will happen to her unborn child are completely dismissed, and she is blatantly lied to. Notice how there was no honest discussion about what will happen, and no potential risks are ever even mentioned. Informed consent for any medical procedure is a basic tenet of medical ethics, and she receives none. Finally, when she very clearly becomes emotional over the thought of what she's about to do, the abortionist barely even looks at her, just gives her a picture of the child he's about to kill, and tells her any emotion she might feel is normal. He appears to spend less than 5 minutes with her, and then he will be out of her life, and she will be left with a lifetime of consequences. As an OBGYN physician who dedicates my career to the compassionate care of women and their unborn children, this scenario grieves my heart more than I can even put into words. What's worse, it plays out thousands of times every day across this country. For any of you who are here today who have been hurt by this, can I just say how sorry I am for what you have gone through? Women turn to the medical community for honest advice, yet what they find at abortion facilities are deceptions and a lack of care for what they truly need. There's a reason why more than 85% of OBGYN physicians do not perform abortions. It's because it's antithetical to our medical training, and it's not what's best for our patients. My patient's holistic health is my top priority, and as such, I could never recommend abortion to them as an option, much less tell them that it is good for them. I'd like to take the next few minutes to explain why. First of all, when I care for a pregnant patient, I'm actually caring for two patients at once. Because my preborn patients are distinct, living, and whole human beings from the moment of fertilization, I cannot recommend or support killing them through elective abortion. Oftentimes, you will hear that the interests or the health of my two patients are in opposition to one another. In nearly every circumstance, however, this is simply not the case. A pregnancy, while having some risk, also conveys significant benefits to women, both during the pregnancy and for the rest of their lives. During a pregnancy, a woman already begins the bonding process with her child, even from the earliest stages. This is evident in the grief that women experience, even with early miscarriage. Pregnancy also has many lifelong health benefits. It reduces the risk of a number of diseases, several types of cancers, such as ovarian, breast, and uterine, cardiovascular disease, and multiple sclerosis, just to name a few. Pregnancy and childbearing also have life benefits. Higher productivity for women due to an improved ability to multitask, and this is scientifically proven. Stronger relationships and a longer lifespan in general. While women are about more than just the fact that they can bear children, this is a significant part of who we are and how we were made. To deny that is to deny the essence of who we are and what truly sets us apart. Now let's contrast that with abortion. Despite what the abortion industry tells women, I can categorically say that abortion is not healthcare. Elective abortion. Elective abortion has zero health benefits for women. In fact, it has several significant harms. Perhaps the most well-proven long-term risk is that of preterm birth and future pregnancies. One of the most heartbreaking things I've seen in practice is women with abortions in their past who now cannot carry a pregnancy long enough for their baby to survive because of damage that was done to their cervix during their abortions. I have sat with women cradling their babies that were born at 20 weeks in their arms and thinking that if they could have only made it a few more weeks, they would have survived. More than 150 studies prove the link between surgical abortions and preterm birth and future pregnancies, specifically births prior to 32 weeks, and the risk increases with each subsequent abortion. One surgical abortion increases the risk of preterm birth by at least 30%, but possibly as much as 60%. That risk doubles after two prior abortions and continues to increase with each abortion after that. Of note, this is a more significant increase than that seen with smoking, and the risk is not modifiable. Once a woman has an abortion, the damage is done. The risk of preterm birth goes up 300% for women who undergo medication abortions, which then require surgical completion. This is significant as more and more women choose medication abortions now without being informed of the risks, up to 20% of whom will require a surgery to complete their abortion. Far from empowering women, abortion makes a significant negative impact on women's mental health. To tell women that they should shout their abortions is to shame those who have regret and desperately wish they'd made a different choice. Not only are women harmed through the mental trauma of their abortions, but some may also have an increased risk of breast cancer because of them. Multiple studies show a higher rate of breast cancer in women who have one or more abortions prior to their first full-term pregnancy. Mm-hmm. So abortion is not only killing our nation's children, it is killing our women. Legal abortion does not decrease maternal mortality. In fact, according to large studies out of Denmark and Finland, the mortality rate of abortion is 2.5 to 4 times higher than that of childbirth. And this is just from causes that are immediately tied to their abortions. Not only is abortion not pro-woman, it is actively anti-woman. This was apparent to physicians for centuries, as even the Hippocratic Oath prohibits abortion. In 1972, 1 year before Roe v. Wade, the leadership of the American College of OBGYNs did an about-face on the issue of abortion in the practice of obstetrics and began supporting and promoting it, despite never polling their membership. 1 week after the Roe decision, the American Association of Pro-Life OBGYNs was started by several members within ACOG who were concerned at their endorsement of abortion. We quickly became the largest special interest group within ACOG and remained that way until it dissolved all special interest groups. Shocking. This was a blessing for us as it allowed us to branch out and become our own organization. We now represent more than 5,000 women's healthcare providers who respect the dignity of life from conception to natural death, and we have become the leading pro-life voice in the field of OBGYN and beyond. Our message to our patients and to the public is clear. Abortion kills one of our patients and significantly injures the other. As pro-life OBGYNs, it is a privilege to be able to care for our patients through many phases of their lives. We are pro-woman, and so therefore, we must be pro-life. Thank you.
And now we're going to hear some great tips from Mary McCluskey on how to counsel pro-abortive women. She is the Assistant Director for Project Rachel Ministry Development for the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops. We'll join that talk.
As with everything, I just want to begin with a brief prayer. Come, Holy Spirit and God, please help us to be good pro-lifers. I'm so honored to be here, and first let me say thank you to each and every single one of you for all that you do. I'll start by sharing how a woman named Abby said that she felt during years after an abortion. This story is used with her permission, and her name has been changed to protect confidentiality. Abby says she would wake up each morning, and for a few brief seconds, all was well. Then I would remember what I had done. She says, I cried alone almost daily. She talks about being in a comedy at the movies, but then mid-laughter, I'd remember and my laughing would stop because, well, I didn't deserve to laugh. Countless women like Abby are helped by Project Rachel Ministry every year. Project Rachel is the diocesan-based abortion healing ministry of the Catholic Church in the United States. It is open to people of all faiths or of no faith at all, and it serves women and men. Yes, we're also pro-men. Sorry, getting the hang of this. Okay. So this image is of the gospel story of Jesus healing the paralytic by an artist named Tissot, T-I-S-S-O-T, if you want to look it up. And it beautifully depicts the ministry. These men that brought the paralytic to Jesus, they had so much confidence that Jesus would heal him that they tore apart the roof. And look what the artist did, how freely the paralyzed man's arms are spread. His posture indicates he trusts his friends to support him on this journey. That is Project Rachel, the friends that accompany women to God. So diocesan-based Project Rachel ministry has these key elements, and I want to focus on the last bullet point. Well, first, of course, not skipping over that Christ is the very foundation of the ministry. But going back to the last bullet point, that Project Rachel offers an integrated approach to healing. Now, what does that mean? It means that it recognizes that this both the spiritual and psychological care are complementary in helping to heal the trauma of abortion. God is the one who heals, but he works through various people, such as priests, pastors, spiritual advisors, licensed therapists, and trained retreat teams. Here are the URLs of the National Project Rachel websites in English and Spanish, and these are directed towards those seeking healing. Here's a screenshot of the homepage of the English site, hopeafterabortion.org, and this website receives, on average, over the past year, 83,000 visitors a month. Here's a screenshot of the Spanish page, a mirror site, just in Spanish, and this is esperanzapostaborto.org. This is our Find Help map, and users can click on their state and find the nearest diocesan ministry to them. So why is abortion healing ministry so important? Well, simply because suffering women have asked for help. And they are suffering indeed. The impact of abortion is staggering. One estimate is that 1 in 3 women is likely to have had an abortion by the age of 45. And there are repeat abortions, as we know. There are millions of women silently suffering. Some feel alone in their grief for a child that society tells them they shouldn't talk about, right? That abortion is supposed to be empowering. And for every woman who's had an abortion, there's a roughly equal number of fathers who've lost an aborted child. And consider the impact on grandparents, family and friends, surviving siblings, or those who assisted in the abortion. So others are also grieving the loss of the child. And abortion rights promoters don't recognize the loss of her child, but we do. We acknowledge her right to grieve. In fact, it is a natural human reaction to an abortion experience. And it was actually the women who came forward seeking help after abortion in the first decade after Roe v. Wade who taught Catholic priests and counselors about the nature of abortion suffering. Archbishop Naumann, the current chair of our Bishop's Pro-Life Committee, talks about how abortion healing ministry is an essential part of our pro-life apostolate. That reconciliation and healing is the very mission of Jesus, bringing the lost sheep back. As researcher and author David Reardon says, the healing message also reinforces that abortion is something terribly bad. It is a wound to be healed from. And I encourage you to read his book, The Jericho Plan. So how can we as pro-lifers become bridges to mercy, hope, and healing for women who've had abortions? Well, remember that most of us here are likely not going to be directly working in abortion healing ministry ourselves. In this battle against abortion, most of you are on the front lines. But the ones involved in Project Rachel or other abortion healing ministries are in what Pope Francis might call the field hospitals. Or if you will, the MASH units. For those of you who were in the military or who used to watch that TV show back in the 70s or 80s, most of you might not have been alive then. The MASH units are there to help the wounded, to give them a safe place to heal, away from the violence and all the rhetoric and debates and triggering. So no matter how involved you are as a pro-lifer, though, you're always going to be bumping into people who participated in abortion. So for you, I suggest these things: to always be communicating hope and healing as part of the pro-life message. Statistically speaking, someone near you at a party, at church, at a coffee shop, wherever you go, has been involved in an abortion. And be aware they may likely be listening and observing how you, as a pro-lifer, if you're talking about abortion, they're observing how you talk about someone who's had an abortion. And it may be someone who may seem like an unlikely person to you to have had an abortion. So model compassion and speak from a place of understanding that, as we know, many women are pressured or coerced into abortion. Pro-life views on abortion are well known, but sadly, this may translate into fear of being judged by pro-lifers and avoiding turning to pro-lifers for help. We need to be better known as people you can turn to for help. When doing any public speaking about abortion, always mention hope and healing if you can. Encourage anyone who's suffering from participation in abortion, if they haven't already done so, to consider reaching out for help. Have local contact information on hand. Work with event coordinators and the local abortion healing ministry to have flyers available in the restrooms so that people can take the information privately. It's a very sensitive, private thing. Especially be careful on social media. I know it's hard, but are you modeling the charity and compassion of the pro-life movement on social media? And be compassionate listeners, as our Lord was. Listen, it is a gift of her trust if she chooses to share her abortion and the reality of her lost child with you. Through listening, as this quotation says, you walk in the footsteps of the divine healer and bring his love and mercy. And you acknowledge her pain and build a relationship lifeline for hope and healing. Confidentiality and anonymity. Try to find a private place to talk so that she can really open up to you and connect with you. Be careful to respect her privacy. When you're used to talking about abortion, as some of us are in this room, it can be too easy to mistakenly share about another's abortion, especially if they're sharing it freely. But remember that we are teaching others by our behavior. She decides if, when, and how her story is shared. Be very careful and thoughtful here. And be clear about our role in Know Your Limitations. Pro-lifers are passionate people, right? We're very passionate about our beliefs, and we want to do something. We want to fix things, right? We want to end abortion. Abortion is what psychotherapist and abortion researcher Dr. Vincent Roux calls an intentional death experience. It is trauma, and mental health professionals, therapists, treat it accordingly. And that's where I'm going to stop, because I'm not a trained licensed therapist, so that's where my expertise ends. Most of us are not therapists or sacred ministers, so then what do? Where does that leave us? Well, we can provide a compassionate listening ear. We can connect with the person and then refer them to abortion healing ministries. If you cannot find a ministry, ask a priest or pastor or a trusted pro-life mental health professional for assistance. Sadly, not all mental health professionals are pro-life, so be careful there. The best thing is to refer to an abortion healing ministry, Project Rachel Ministry, I strongly recommend. And pray, of course pray, always pray, for the conversion of our own hearts, that we can be truly compassionate and really let the Lord guide us in this work. And pray that God would protect our work and that those who need healing have the courage and strength to come forward. And when we pray, God answers our prayers in His way, in His time, much like He helped Abby. And I'd like to end with hopeful words from her story. The power of forgiveness is life-altering. I am happy again, and the people whom I love sense that. I will always regret my decision, and I will continue to carry my quiet secret with me. It has become a part of who I am, but it no longer defines who I am. Abby is free and whole. With our help as bridges of mercy, and aided by God's grace, many more women can be filled with hope and find healing and peace.